Good morning. I'd like to wish a happy Mother's Day to all of the women here today. In this family known as River Road Church, all of you have been as mothers to us in so many ways, and for that we are grateful. As Dr. Breckenridge mentioned in his beautiful pastoral prayer, many of us bring different things with us to worship this day. Many of us bring celebration of the mothers in our lives. Others of us come today mourning the loss of our mothers, or if we are mothers, some have mourned the loss of their children. Others of us have strained relationships with our mothers. Others of us could not have children or chose not to have children. There are so many different things we bring with us this day. So whatever that is, celebration, sadness, or anything in between, please know this. In this family of faith known as River Road Church, you are loved, you are cared for. Have you ever given any thought to what you would like printed upon your tombstone? Not to start off so morbidly, but there we are. I'll admit, I have not given it much thought. I have thought about the way in which I would like to be buried and, you know, certain things about that. But in terms of the tombstone or the plaque upon my interment niche, I'll leave that for my loved ones. I mean, have you thought about what you would like written on your tombstone? Perhaps you'd like it to say, loving mother, devoted father. What about kind friend to many? That would be nice. Or dedicated person of faith. I read last week that the humorist Dorothy Parker was cremated, and on the plaque of her interment niche, it reads, "Please excuse my dust." I also read that upon the tombstone of famous Wild West gunslinger Robert Clay Allison, it reads, "He never killed a man that didn't need killing." Yikes. And at Pierce Brothers Cemetery in Los Angeles, comedian Rodney Dangerfield's tombstone simply reads, "There goes the neighborhood." So what do you want on your tombstone? What do you want remembered of your life? Dr. Molly Marshall, president of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas, suggests that what is said at the time of our deaths reveals how we have lived. That what is remembered about us at the time of our death really does reflect the life we lived. So if she's correct, and I suspect she is, then we ought to give some thought to how we're living. So let me ask you this question. Should our faith have any impact on how we live? It sounds like such an innocuous and simple question, but I'd like us to think about it. More specifically, should our faith cause us to live ethically toward one another, especially as it pertains to the poor and the needy among us. In other words, should our faith cause us to act compassionately for the poor? As you can imagine, my answer is yes, but apparently many people of faith disagree. The Search Institute, a few years ago, released a report in which they asked folks of various Christian denominations to rate how much time they spend, quote, helping the poor, hungry, sick, or those unable to help themselves. Would you believe that a full 45% of Baptists responded, never? Researcher Daniel Batson concluded that Christians are no more likely than atheists to help someone in need. He writes, Christians may see themselves as more helpful and caring. They may even be seen this way by others. But when it comes to action, there is no evidence that Christians are more compassionate. I don't understand this. I don't understand why so many folks divorce their faith from acts of compassion. Because what does James chapter 2 say? Faith without works is what? Dead. As people of faith, compassion should be high on our list of priorities, right? Well, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has something to say about this. He tells us the story of a very compassionate person. Her name is Tabitha, or in Greek, Dorcas. Now, we don't know a lot about Tabitha. To prove my point, when I said the name Tabitha, many of you thought of that little girl from the TV show Bewitched, didn't you? But let's look at why Tabitha is such an important biblical figure. In the world of the first century, you're probably aware, widows topped the list of vulnerable people. A widow's best hope was that her son would provide for her, and if she loses her son or never had a son, well, she's just destitute. In fact, the early church was so concerned with taking care of widows that the office of deacon was originally created to care for these people. The widows living in the town of Joppa, well, they only had Tabitha and her compassion to help them. Tabitha, the only woman in Scripture specifically named a disciple, which I think is awfully important, she cared for the widows out of her own resources, and she cared for them in the most practical of ways. She sewed their clothing. It so happened that Tabitha became very ill and died. Folks had heard that the Apostle Peter was in a nearby town, so they sent for him. But by the time he had gotten there, her body had already been washed and was laid in a room upstairs. So when Peter got into the house, Tabitha's visitation, we might call it, was well underway. The upstairs was filled with friends, mostly other widows, who stood there weeping, passing around the afghans, shawls, sweaters, all crocheted by Tabitha. Now, Tabitha was not a preacher. Best we can tell, she was not a major donor to the early church. Not even sure she was very well known outside of her own little community. So what was it about her life that made her death such a big deal? What was it about Tabitha's death that they sent for Peter, the rock, the apostle? I don't know for sure, but I suspect that if you asked anyone there that day, they could have told you a personal story about how Tabitha touched their life through an act of compassion. Because, quite simply, Tabitha took care of people. That's what she did. She made clothing for others. She spent time with them, hearing their joys, sharing their sorrows. You know, just recently, you may have heard, the world lost a great light. After a brief illness, the progressive Christian author Rachel Held Evans died. It broke my heart because she was a tremendous influence on me and my own ministry. Rachel was just 37 years old, married, two preschool children. Her loss has been mourned by so many. In her life and in her death, readers and friends bestowed upon her the Hebrew title Eshet Chayil, woman of valor. The Old Testament gives this title to women who do the work of God. Like Rachel, Tabitha was an Eshet Chayil, a woman of valor. She embodied in her own life the compassion that should be a part of the life of any person of faith. Peter asks everyone to leave the room. He needs to be alone with Tabitha's body to pray. Peter approaches God with a fervent prayer, and then he commands Tabitha to get up. So she slowly opens her eyes, and upon seeing Peter, she sits up. Peter then took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter was able to show that Tabitha is alive and well. Hallelujah. The text indicates that many people came to believe in God because of Tabitha's return from the dead. Why do you suppose that is? Is it because this was an incredible miracle of God? Perhaps. But I suspect there is more to it. I believe so many people came to faith because of what this raising from the dead says about God. That God still had more work for Tabitha to do. That God refused to let widows be abandoned and left all alone. God needed Tabitha and her compassion. We know that compassion is far more than an emotion, a state of the heart. It's far more than feeling sorry for someone or pity upon them. Compassion is far more radical than just being nice. Literally, compassion means to suffer alongside. Compassion is living as God would have us live toward one another, having a compassionate spirit in which we rejoice with others when they rejoice, and we weep with them when they weep. What does this mean? What does this mean for us today? It means that we may read our Bibles daily. We may pray all the right prayers. We may come to church every Sunday, but none of that is enough. It's not nearly enough unless we are also engaging in serving local schools through the MICA initiative, unless we are also visiting the sick and the homebound, building ramps for persons in need, providing our Caritas guests a warm bed for the night, giving our mission offerings, helping immigrant and refugee women through the sewing circle, or any of the myriad of compassionate mission efforts we have here at River Road Church. And now would be a good time to publicly say thank you for all you do for this community that needs you. So let's be clear. The most important thing we do as a church takes place right here in this room. This beautiful sanctuary is the place where we weekly offer our praises to God, and that is every week, not weekly. Where every week we offer our praises to God with one voice, lifting these rafters in prayer and praise to the one who knows us best and created us. But it is when we depart from this place and serve this world in need that our lives are then changed. So let me return to that research study I mentioned at the beginning. I found it really interesting that the Search Institute identifies one key element. One key element, which is the factor in nurturing young people's growth in their faith. What is that one factor? It is compassionate service to others. Service is reported to be more powerful in nurturing faith than either Sunday school or worship. The authors indicate this is so because, and I love this quote, we behave ourselves into believing. The authors go on to say that in our nearly 30 years of youth ministry experience, we have found that nothing brings kids face to face with Jesus like missions and service. That's why we send our River Road young people to passport camps, to mission trips, where it's not just all fun and games all the time, but where we focus upon serving others in need. Tabitha teaches us that it is in serving others that we realize just how much we have in common with them. Serving others helps us put our ego and our pride into check. It causes us to have a little bit of humility as we realize that we are not better than anyone else. In fact, when we serve one another, we begin to see the brokenness in them is awfully similar to the brokenness within us. And we realize that all of our brokenness is covered by the mercy of God. Growing up, my family attended Northminster Baptist Church on the north side of town near Ginter Park. One of my friends at the church was a boy a little younger than I named Kyle. My father asked Kyle and me if we wanted to go with him to visit a nearby adult group home. We accepted the invitation. You may be aware that all along Chamberlain Avenue near the church are these large homes which house persons with varying degrees of disability and mental illness. It was happened to be the week before Valentine's Day. and my father thought it would be nice to go and visit some of the folks there. So Kyle asked his mother if she would bake some Valentine's cookies for the visit. So the next Wednesday night, Kyle brought a large sack of cookies to church, and after Wednesday night supper, we set off on our visit, the three of us. In the parking lot of one of the group homes, Kyle, who was normally sort of a shy and not at all demonstrative kid, came up to my father and grabbed his hand. He held on for dear life. As we entered the home, I could tell that Kyle's anxiety was off the charts. "I've brought some friends with me here tonight," my father said. There was a bunch of men gathered in the front room there. So my father introduced Kyle and me and then asked us to go around the room to speak to each resident and give them a small bag of cookies. Kyle didn't move. He was still holding on. "It's okay, Kyle, go ahead," my father said. We approached the first gentleman. I said, "Kyle, do you want to speak to him first or should I?" Kyle just stood there. So I said, "Hi, I'm Daniel. This is my friend Kyle. Happy Valentine's Day. May we give you some cookies?" We went to the second person. "Go ahead, Kyle, your turn now." That boy was scared stiff. "Hi, I'm Daniel. This is my friend Kyle. Happy Valentine's Day. May we give you some cookies?" We approached the third person. Before I could open my mouth, I heard, "Hi, I'm Kyle. This is my friend Daniel. Happy Valentine's Day. May I give you some cookies?" I watched Kyle gain confidence as we moved from person to person. Speaking with them, sharing the cookies that he and his mother made. He spoke with each person and seemed to genuinely appreciate their attention. And after about 15, maybe 20 minutes, we said our goodbyes and we walked back to church. But it was in the parking lot, one of these homes, that my father asked Kyle and me about what we had just experienced. He said, "Boys, how did you feel going inside that home?" I said, "Honestly, I was a little bit nervous." Kyle said, "I heard the people living there were crazy." My father asked, do you think they're crazy, Kyle?" "No, sir. I don't really think they're all that different." "That's right," my father said. "We're not all that different." As we got back into the backseat, as we were walking back to the church from the parking lot, I remember my dad asking, "Boys, what did you learn tonight?" And without hesitation, 10-year-old Kyle, I'll never forget it. Kyle said, "Mr. Glaze, I learned that if you do something good for God, it'll all be okay." It's pretty good theology, I think. Kyle, you're exactly right. If you do something compassionate for God, it'll all be okay. Amen.